Lord willing, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper this afternoon after our luncheon at 1:30 today. You're welcome to attend to that if you'd like to as well, by way of encouragement. I got a little late out on the text this week to let everybody know, but we're planning on doing that today, so stay and participate in that if you possibly can, or return if you can. Turn with me again this morning to the first chapter of the book of Colossians, if you will, as we continue our study here. We'll be reading again, beginning in verse 9, read down through verse 12. And Lord willing, look at a few things together this morning, as the Lord allows. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Last time we were together, we talked about prayer as Paul opens this portion of his letter here as he's continuing his introduction. We talked about how important prayer is in the life of the believer and how that Paul places great emphasis on prayer, not only for himself, but for other believers and for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we be a praying people, that we're constantly in communion with God. And we talked about how important our prayer life is. If we truly want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we must spend time in prayer. And I'm always amazed as I look at the gospel record. I was looking this week and I was reminded again of what the Lord Jesus did. Oftentimes, He would spend most of the night in prayer. And of course, my heart's convicted because I think, okay, Sam, when's the last time you spent hours in prayer? When's the last time you spent most of the night in prayer? And if Jesus found it necessary to do so, how much more should we find it necessary to spend time with the Lord in prayer? I would submit to you that prayer is the spiritual lifeblood of the believer. Along with God's Word, those two things are essential to the successful Christian life. Now, Paul's already utilized one of the facets of prayer we talked about. He's been giving thanks to these folks, to the Lord Jesus for these folks, I should say. He's thanking God for the work that God is doing in their hearts and minds. And ultimately, as we talk today, we're going to be very much aware of the fact that it's God who's at work here in the lives of these believers, as He is here and at work in our lives, both to will and to work His good pleasure. We understand that. Yet we see God moving. We see God using various means of grace to accomplish His will in the world. And Paul is giving thanks to God for what He's already done to these believers and for these believers. And he's very much aware of the fact that they are loving one another because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And here in verse 9, Paul begins his petition, if you will, for these same believers. As he prays for them, he makes a petition. He asks particular things for them. And one of the things we talked about it in our prayer life is that we are commanded to ask, aren't we? God has us do that. And as he prays for the Colossians, he asks for particular things. And we talked about what James said in his epistle. What did he say? You don't have because you don't ask. Of course, he goes on to elaborate on that statement, but that's the basis. That's the starting point, if you will. And even the Lord Jesus told his disciples that they were to ask for whatever they needed in his name, and he would supply their needs. So what comes first in mind to the Apostle Paul? What's the first thing he asks about here? I think it's interesting that the first request he makes here is that they be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time today, well, probably most of today talking about that, but that's an inexhaustible subject in itself, to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. And that's an amazing thing to consider in our lives. And as Paul also prays here, he doesn't merely want them to have knowledge of the will of God, but his desire for them is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God. There are a lot of people who have knowledge of God, aren't there? I mean, if you met somebody, you stop somebody on the street and ask what they knew about God, they would have some understanding of who God is. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the fact that he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God. He wants that to completely control what they're doing. You know, when the Lord talks to his disciples in I think, in John chapter 16, he begins to prepare them for his ultimate departure, his death on the cross. And we're told there that they were filled with sorrow. They were filled with sorrow. When you go a little bit further down in the fifth chapter of his gospel, Luke tells us that the crowd who was there at the present, at the time when the Lord healed the paralytic man there, they were filled with fear. They were afraid of what Jesus had done. Luke chapter 6, we find there that the Pharisees and scribes were filled with rage as they had conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he refuted and rebuffed them of what they were saying, they were literally filled with rage. You can go on to Acts chapter 4, and you read of the disciples of the Lord being filled with the Holy Spirit. How exciting a time that was. And it's interesting to look at the context there in Acts chapter 4, because they were filled with the Holy Spirit as they stood to preach the gospel. They were being equipped. Acts chapter 6, you remember the selection of the first deacons there. We talked about that as the apostles were needing more time for prayer and the ministry of the word. And Stephen was one of those men who was elected as one of the first deacons there in the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And as he was there, we are told in particular that he was a man who was filled with faith. Now, it doesn't say much about the other six men who were there, but it particularly mentions the fact that Stephen was filled with faith. Of course, I always find that interesting when I read a passage and a certain particular person is singled out for a particular attribute, if you will, even though it's given to the Holy Spirit. I find that interesting. And of course, we know Stephen became the first Christian martyr. He was put to death. Saul, who later became Paul, giving approval for what was being done, that those who were stoning Stephen to death for his testimony of Christ laid their robes at the foot of Paul while they were throwing the stones and literally killing him, taking his life. So he was sustained by that faith. You know, when you're able to stand in that situation and say, I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at his right hand. What an incredible thing to consider. Stephen was filled with faith, a man of faith. Now, the Greek word used here that is translated here as filled is an interesting word in my mind. It literally means to be completely filled or to be totally controlled. So when Paul is saying, I want you to, notice what he says, I'm praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, God's will. In each of the instances that we mentioned here in the scriptures, we find in these passages that the indication here that those who were filled in whatever way they were filled were controlled by that filling, were they not? You remember, I always think of the scribes and the Pharisees because they were such in such a rage, had such a hatred for the Lord that they were truly and totally controlled by that, weren't they? They were oblivious to what Jesus was saying because they were filled with such rage because of who Christ was. At that moment there in the upper room, you know, the disciples were controlled by their sorrow as they thought about the Lord Jesus leaving them. That controlled. Go back and read the account there. We find that there was great sorrow there. When the crowd there became afraid because of what Jesus was doing in demonstrating his healing power, they were fearful of what was going on. And the disciples certainly were controlled by the Holy Spirit. They were completely under his control as they stood to give an account of the hope that was in them as they began to share the gospel with those gathered there that day. So, Paul wants his Colossians to have a life that is completely controlled by knowledge of the will of God. His desire is that they would know God's will and that knowing God's will would control them, would completely guide their lives. And I think that's interesting. He wants them to have knowledge. He doesn't want them to have just any old knowledge. You notice he's very particular about how he prays, isn't he? He said, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And he continues on, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's particular about what he wants them to have as far as knowledge is concerned. Of course, I thought about what the scripture says. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes you prideful. But love edifies. And he would have them have a knowledge that truly glorified God. Now, the word translated here is knowledge. It's a compound of two words in the Greek. It comes from the word gnosis, which means to know by experience. And it's added, there's a word added to it, the Greek word epi, which kind of intensifies the first part. Epinosis, to know intensely, if you will, to know in an epic way, if you would. We get our word epic from that. And the idea here behind the Greek is that you know something through actual experience. It's not something that is discerned intellectually, it's something that you've experienced and that you know for yourself. So the Apostle Paul was praying for the Colossians, and he was asking that they would have a knowledge of the will of God that was epic in nature, if you will, that it would be that knowledge that controlled them, that guided them and directed their lives. He wanted them to be controlled by the will of God, and he's asking that this knowledge would be deep and thorough in nature. That's the thought in mind here. Now, you don't have to read much of Paul's writings to find out that, to notice that he's very much in favor of us knowing things about God. The reason he's writing this letter to the Colossians, he's going to tell them things about Jesus, isn't he? He's going to teach them about the impeccable Christ. And that's pretty much the central theme in each letter that he writes. When he writes to the Corinthian church, he mentions that those believers there had been enriched in everything in Christ, in all speech and knowledge. God is working in their lives. When he writes to the Ephesians, he tells them, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give these believers a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Christ. He wanted them to understand who Jesus was. He writes to the Philippian church and he says this. He says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now, I always find it interesting whenever he puts an adjective in front of something. He says real knowledge. That would tell me that there's fake knowledge, imitation knowledge, knowledge that is not real, knowledge that doesn't have any worth to it. And I was thinking about what my dad used to tell me, because I've always been an avid reader and like to read, and he would tell me, he would caution me, he says, Sam, be careful what you read, because once you get it in your head, it's hard to get it out. So we need to be careful not to put things in our mind that do not honor God, that do not benefit us. So we need to seek real knowledge, not just knowledge in general, but a knowledge of the will of God and all of its aspects. So very, very important. Here in Colossians, you go down to chapter 3, we're going to see Paul talking about the fact that we who are believers in Christ have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us, that being Christ. True knowledge was very important to the Apostle Paul. Well, let me ask you just a very simple question. How can we possibly serve God in the right way without knowing what he desires of us? Is that possible? I used to kid my boss at work. I worked for a small company, and we were growing, and in the process of doing so, we were making up departments, and we were writing procedures and all these sorts of things. So the joke became, if you want to know what the rules are around this place, just break one. And then all of a sudden, you'll find out what the rules are. I told my present boss here a while back, we had an interview, I said, you have to understand one thing about me. I'm a rules guy. I like rules. Rules are of God. God is a God of order. And so when you lay down the rules for me, I don't care what they are. As long as they don't violate my conscience or what God would have me to do, I'm going to participate in those things. And so we find that it's important for us to know, if we truly want to know God's will, if we want to do God's will, if we want to be controlled and conformed by that will, we have to know what that will is. So how do I go about doing that? What do I do? How can I properly serve God if I don't know what his will is for me and his church? I can't do that. You know, as we've seen in the verses from Paul's different letters to the early church, true biblical knowledge is not something that is speculative. It's something that is factual. And we talked about that last week as we talked about praying, how that God's word can be depended upon. It doesn't matter how we feel, whatever day of the week that might be. I've probably shared with you before, I came home from the local Christian bookstore when I was about 18, and I had a bumper sticker I bought for my car. And I was so proud of that bumper sticker. It said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I thought, now that's a bumper sticker. So I was carrying it around, and my dad noticed it. He said, He gave me one of those humps. He was reading something else, you know. I said, okay, Dad, what's the deal? He said, God said it. That settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. Ruined my perfectly good bumper sticker. But isn't that the truth of it? God's word is immutable, isn't it? It's forever settled in the heavens. It doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. I can either be broken by God's word and have my life shaped into the image of Christ, or I can be ground to powder by that very same word. But it's inescapable. God's word is forever settled. So I cannot hope to properly serve God. I cannot hope to be pleasing to him if I do not know what he expects of me. And I cannot know what God expects of me. I cannot know his will apart from the word of God. It's impossible to do that. And of course, then I'm always convicted in my heart to think, well, all the books that I've read in my life, and I've read many of them. Somebody sent this list on Facebook the other day. I bet you haven't read six of these. I've read 50. I'd read like 46 of them, I thought. And some of them were, I had to wade through some of them. I remember that. And I thought, what if I'd invested the same amount of time in study of God's Word? What if I'd been so hungry for God's Word, I'd stay up till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, not caring how it's going to affect me at work the next day, because I wanted to read one more chapter of the book of Genesis. You see, it's priorities, isn't it, brothers and sisters? What stirs our hearts is what we go after. And pray, my desire is that God would stir our hearts to have a love for his word. Paul is not referring here to some abstract theoretical form of learning. Theoretical knowledge of God can be had by almost anybody. I mean, the nominal Christian can have knowledge of God. Unbelievers can have knowledge of God. Satan himself has great knowledge of God. But we see how that does not benefit him. So it's more, what Paul has here is more than just abstract or theoretical knowledge of who God is. It's more than just reading these words and say, well, yeah, I know what happened to Noah, really. That movie's not right. Or I know what happened to the Son of God. That's not correct because I've read it in the Bible. Paul wants more than that for these believers. He wants their lives to be eternally changed by what they're reading here. I get the thought here as I was looking at these words in the Greek that Paul's thought here is that he wanted them to have a penetrating knowledge of God's word. Not just a surface knowledge, not just a parsing of the words, if you will. You know, sometimes I remember as I first began to study and first began to preach, I was consumed by word studies. I just loved to do that. And I was, some of you all were there at those days, and you very patiently bore with me as I worked through all that kind of stuff to where I got down to where practical application is also part of what I talk about. Because I'm very much of the opinion that no matter how good my doctrine is, the proof that I have sound doctrine is displayed in my everyday life. What I do when I get to work tomorrow, when around those people who don't know God and don't confess to know God, there are some who do, and I enjoy sweet fellowship with them. That's going to tell how important true doctrine is to me, because that's going to shape my life and the way I go tomorrow as I go to that place. And certainly it will be the same with you, whether it's school, whether it's family life, whether it's your work life, whatever that might be. What you believe about the Scriptures will determine what you do with your day tomorrow. I firmly believe that. So Paul wants us to have this penetrating insight into God's wonderful redemptive revelation, which is found only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to center on all that Jesus has done here as he continues here. And you know, when we have that kind of a knowledge of God, that kind of knowledge bears practical fruit in our lives. I was thinking this week, we were talking at work, one of my friends there, we were talking about being filled with the Spirit. And I have a wonderful time. I have friends at work that go from one end of the spectrum to the other. I have those who are devoutly charismatic and those who are devoutly liturgical in their approach to God. And I had one friend about the same, it's kind of the middle of the spectrum. And we were going to a meeting and I got to drive. And so he asked me, you know so-and-so? I said, yeah. And he said, well, you know, what do you think he thinks about God? We began to talk about this. And the charismatic brother, and we talked about that. And so he began to ask me questions. Well, doesn't the Bible say this? I said, no, the Bible didn't say that. The Bible says this. Well, doesn't the Bible say that? And I said, no, it says this instead. And so we began to have this discussion about, I started out with the discussion of the sovereignty of God. I said, that determines everything else you believe. You know that, don't you? If you believe God's sovereign, that's your starting place. And so we're talking about these things here, and I'm always, I have to smile in my spirit and nothing else as I begin to try to, here's a young man, he's probably in his middle 20s or so, maybe probably middle 20s, been in church all of his life, and yet he's not giving evidence of understanding the deeper things of God. He knows the simple things about salvation. He knows who Jesus is. We got that straightened out right at first. You believe Jesus is the Son of God? Oh, yeah, I believe that. You believe he died for your sins personally? Yes, I believe that. Then we started talking about sheep and goats, and boy, he was going right over his head. But I tried to explain to him the truth of the sovereign word of God. I said, don't skip over the hard parts just because they look difficult. And what a blessing it is to have friends like that and to talk about the things of the scripture, because I believe there are places where we can have discussion, and that's certainly true of the Word of God. I've had people ask me, why, if the Bible is true, why are there so many different ways to interpret it? I said, because we're people. We're flawed human beings. And there's really no good way to answer that question other than that. But Paul wants us to have experiential knowledge of God, not theoretical, but something that we know, something that we've experienced, something that changes our lives. Now, when you look at our society today, especially here in the United States, I think you would agree with me that we're living in a world that does not agree that there are absolutes, don't we? Absolutes are off the table, pretty much. It's pretty much, I was reminded of what was going on in the Old Testament. It says, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And that's kind of where we are again today, isn't it? I think that's why the Bible is so hated, because the Bible teaches absolutes. Why do the Ten Commandments offend people so? Because they are absolutes, aren't they? Absolutes. And I think our society is characterized by a lack of absolutes, especially in the area of morals. Without the source of absolute authority found only in the Scriptures, virtually anything goes, depending on what your flavor of the day is. It's just up to you entirely. And the very few standards we do have left are pretty much applied in a very arbitrary nature, aren't they? They're applied when it's convenient to the one who wants to use them to use them. Other than that, they're pretty much ignored. But you see, that's not the case of the Christian, is it? We have the absolute standard of Scripture that we must measure everything else in our lives. I was reminded of a very dear friend of Abby's of mine years ago. She worked in a bank, and we played in the band together, and she came to practice one night. She said, I had a fun day today. The FBI came by the bank. I said, oh. She says, yeah, they were teaching us how to recognize counterfeit money. So I asked her, well, did they bring a bunch of examples? She said, no. She said, I was quite surprised. She said, they taught us what real money looked like. She said, if we could recognize real money, then we would know counterfeit money immediately. And isn't that true? If we know God's standard, if we know what's there, if that's what's motivating us and guiding us and protecting us, then when other things come into our lives that are not real and genuine, we're able to recognize those things for what they are. Without God's word, we cannot do that. And so it's important for us to understand that we have absolutes. We have these things that are found in God's word that are unchangeable. They're immutable. They cannot be changed. They never have been. God's word must be the ruling standard for our lives. If it's not, then we're going to have difficulty on a continuing basis. So, you know, those who truly follow the Lord Jesus are ruled. And as I was thinking about that this week, you know, we don't like to admit that we're ruled by something, do we, in our human nature? I mean, I remember a philosophy major I had in college. He was in one of my roommates for a time. He said his philosophy was better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Some famous quote from somebody. I thought, and I asked him, have you ever read the description of hell in Scripture? By our virtual human nature, our fallen nature, we do not want to be ruled. And yet we ignore the fact that if we are not slaves to righteousness, we're what? We're slaves to sin, aren't we? There's no Star Trek neutral zone at play here, brothers and sisters. We're either serving Christ or we're serving the enemy. Those are our two choices. We're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. So when the world hears that, when the fact that the Bible says you got to serve somebody, they don't want to hear that. They're offended by that. But truly, the Scripture is that basis of conduct for everything we have in our lives. It's a basis for the faith that we have in Christ. Now, if that indeed is the case, and I think we would admit that it is, if our correct conduct, if our behavior is based on the absolute authority of God's word, I think that it would be crucial and essential that every Christian knows and understands the revealed Word of God. Would you agree with me on that? If that truly is going to be that which rules our conduct and strengthens our faith, then we probably ought to know what it says, oughtn't we? And I would submit to you that we cannot please God unless we know what He desires from us, what He requires. And I think the days are past when we can be blissfully ignorant and then expect to have some sort of success in our Christian life. We cannot do that. Paul talks in his, as he talked to those folks on Mars Hill, he said, there was time in the past where God overlooked your ignorance. But now He sent Christ into the world. And He expects us to acknowledge His beloved Son. You know, if we look at the writings of Paul from a practical point of view, we find that he spent much of his time on doctrine. And I'm always, I always have to smile when people tell me, well-meaning, I'm sure, you know, what's wrong with Christians today? We get divided by doctrine. We don't need to worry about doctrine. We just need to love Jesus. And I'll ask him, okay, how do I love Jesus? What do you mean by that? Tell me how it is I go about loving Jesus. Where are the guidelines for that endeavor in my life? If you look at Paul's letters, almost every letter he wrote, he spends the majority of that book, for instance, Romans, he spends 11 chapters on doctrine, doesn't he? It's not until he gets to chapter 12 that he says, okay, now, all this stuff I told you in the front, I'm going to apply it here. Let's see how that works out in our practical lives. Ephesians is the same way. The first four chapters, I think, are doctrinal in nature. The last two are practical in nature. We find that theme throughout of what Paul writes. The same as here as he writes his letter to the Colossian church here. He's going to give us sound doctrine the first three chapters. So then he's going to tell us how that plays out in our lives. See, that's the foundation of what we do, isn't it? Sound doctrine. Godly living is always, I think, inseparably linked in Scripture to the knowledge of true doctrine, sound doctrine. We cannot live godly lives in Christ Jesus apart from sound doctrine. It's impossible to do that because we don't have any guideline. We don't have any basis for what we're attempting to do. I've told more than one person this. I said, you know, I can convince you of something. If I'm a very good speaker, if I'm very, very persuasive in nature, I can sit down with you and I might can talk you into something, believing something about God. But you know what happens? Somebody else comes along who's even more convincing than I am, and they say, no, bless his heart, this is what really is true about what Sam was saying there. But when I take you to the Scriptures and I say, this is what God's Word says about this particular thing, then your discussion becomes one with God and not with me, but a personal look at God's Word and what God's Word says you need to be doing with your life. I find it interesting that this is a very real part of our spiritual equipment. If we want to know sound doctrine, if we want to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, we have to have God's Word. I've always been intrigued, and I think interestingly so, with the armor of God. I remember very young, I was in elementary school. I was that kid that would have been on, I'd had all those alphabets in front of my name. And I'd have been on several different kinds of drugs if I'd have been a school kid today. But I had teachers back then who understood that I was just being an empty-headed young man, and they would direct me in the right direction. We were in a museum one time. And I was the kid they had to make sure didn't wander off somewhere else and get lost. So the teacher understood this, so she would use me for the teaching dummy most of the time. So she put me in a suit of armor one time. You know, those guys are pretty small. And I got to put on a suit of armor. I still remember it to this day. And I was always amazed by that. And then when I came later to an understanding of what we find in Ephesians about the spiritual armor that we put on, it was amazing to think about that in relation to, in terms of what I experienced wearing physical armor. The armor is really a neat thing in my mind. And I find it interesting that even though we've advanced thousands of years from where we were back in biblical days, we still have swords. I've always found that interesting. One of the most popular science fiction movies ever to come out, Star Wars, they had lightsabers. They were fighting with swords made out of light. What is it about swords that fascinate us even today? I mean, they're an ancient edged weapon. And I thought about what the Scripture says about the armor, and it gets down to the sword part, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I thought, what an incredible analogy. See, swords can be used as an offensive weapon, or they can be used as a defensive weapon. You can thrust or you can parry with a sword, can't you? Is that not true with God's Word? Are we not able to make advances for the kingdom of God by being on the offensive with the sword of the Lord, which is the Word of God? Does it not protect us when the enemy attacks us? Sure, the shield of faith is there to quench the fire towards the enemy, but we also can use the sword to protect ourselves as well. The Bible, which is the Word of God, is that instrument which is used for us to make forays into the kingdom that Satan controls for this present time. You know, when Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, what are gates for? To keep people out or keep people in? Which side of the gate are we on in this process of spiritual warfare? We're on the outside, aren't we? We are the attackers, you see. So we need to be mindful of that as we go forth in our walk with Christ. Now, another thing about swordplay is you have to have training. I thought I was going to get into fencing one time until I found out how much training was involved. I said, well, that's never going to happen. It was a sport that you had to dedicate yourself to. And even in the martial arts, when you get out your fake wooden swords, there's a lot that goes on in just training how to use those things. Or you can be injured severely with just a blunt sword. Is that not true with us? If we're going to effectively wield God's weapon, you know, we need to be careful to not go into battle with a sword and not know how to use it. We can wound ourselves as well as those that we are intending to help, can't we? If we don't properly use God's word. 2 Timothy 2:13 bears out that wonderful truth. What are we told there? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to be equipped for every good work? You cannot do that. You cannot become that person apart from the Word of God. Now, the Bible is filled with passages that warn us about lack of knowledge, aren't they? You can't read Proverbs without seeing wisdom and knowledge saying, you need me. You got to have me. If you don't have me, these things are going to happen in your life. It's not good. The Scripture tells us it's not good for a person to be without knowledge. Proverbs tells us that. As judgment comes upon the nation of Israel, as they're about to be carried into exile, the prophets told them it's because of your lack of knowledge that you're being carried away. Hosea says there that God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, what knowledge is he talking about there? I certainly think he's talking about God's word. Now, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he tells them there, he warns them, he said, don't be children in your thinking, but rather be what? Be mature. How do you mature? You study God's word. You hide it in your heart. You meditate on it. You think about it. Because if we don't do that, then we find ourselves children who are tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Again, if we don't know what the truth is, we have nothing to protect us from falsehood. That old saying is true. If you don't know what you stand for, you'll fall for anything. And that's so true, isn't it? You see, those are in the Scripture who are without knowledge of God are described as those who are darkened in their understanding, those who are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's within them. And like I say, we can't say, well, I didn't know God. We have His Word, don't we? We need to apply ourselves to it. So how do I do that? How do I gain knowledge of the Most Holy? How do I go about doing that? Well, first and foremost, I think there must be a desire to know who God is. There has to be a desire for God's word. Blessed are those who do what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. There has to be a hunger and a thirst, brothers and sisters. That won't come from us. That's a work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now, if we've confessed Christ, if our sins are forgiven, if we've been born again into God's kingdom, if we're adopted as sons and daughters of God, we certainly have the Holy Spirit living in us, don't we? So we know that's a done deal. So now what do? I ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, give me a hunger for your word. Give me a desire for things that are of you. Now, aren't we shown that he will certainly not withhold any good thing from us? Is that a good thing? To desire God's word? To have a hunger for the preaching of the gospel? For personal study? Certainly it is. Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, the will of God the Father, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Even Jesus said, if you want to know what I say is true or not, examine the scriptures. What I say lines up with what the word of God that you confess to believe in says. You know, Hosea says something about along the same line. He said, he urges the people of Israel to press on to know the Lord. He says, press on to know the Lord. And I have to ask myself, as I said earlier, do I have a desire for the things of God? Do I long for time alone with the Scriptures? Is the study of the Scriptures a very real important part of my day? Or is it something I relegate to when I have just a few minutes here and there? And you know, one of the dangers of being a pastor is not studying all of, not reading God's Word for other things besides preparing for sermons. Recreational reading of God's Word, if you will, not just when it's duty time, but to have a desire to spend time with God's Word all the time. If we have a desire in our heart to know the Lord, that's of God, and that's a blessing. So let's press on to know the Lord. Let's make the most of that desire. Let's want to know that it comes from God, that He gives us the desires of our heart, especially those that are pleasing to Him. Secondly, I think it's very important we must depend on the Holy Spirit of God. We have to understand that He truly is that comforter, the one who walks alongside, the one who is just like Jesus, only He's here with each one of us. See, Jesus in His physical body was relegated to being in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit is able to be in each of us who belong to Christ. So we have the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. He gives us the ability to understand and know God's will and know God's Word. And what did Jesus promise? He said, I'm going to send you somebody just like me, and when He comes, He's going to lead you into all truth. And He's going to teach you about who I am. Do I want to know who Jesus is? Then I must encourage the Holy, I must invite the Holy Spirit to lead me indirectly, knowing that when I ask, He will do that. And it's only as we are led by the Holy Spirit, it's only as we are directed by His leading, that we can come to understand the things of God that are found in the Word of God. We cannot know them apart from the insight the Holy Spirit gives us. Finally, and this is kind of a no-brainer, you must study the Scriptures. You must have a desire, you must be led by the Holy Spirit, and you've got to read. You've got to study. You have to apply yourself. I don't know about the rest of you men, but I'm one of those kind of guys, when I get something, those instructions are just secondary to whatever it is I'm putting together. That's just, if I get in a bind, then I might get them out. But I've done this before. I've seen people do this. I've pretty much got at it, what's going on. I can press on without the instructions. You know, that's the attitude we take oftentimes in our Christian lives. It really is. We think, well, you know, I have a general knowledge of what God wants from me. I'm just going to, then all of a sudden we find out, uh-oh, I'm missing a part. Or, you know, it's really bad when you put it all together and the part that goes in the middle is over here on the floor. You have to take all the stuff back apart to get that part where it needs to go so the thing will work. It's the same way with our Christian lives. Let's be careful to not have to undo a bunch of stuff so that we can know who God truly is. Study the Scripture. There's no substitute for that. Look with me at Job chapter 28. I was looking this week. I found this. I've read Job. It's been some time. I thought, wow, I forgot that was there. Job chapter 28. Look there with me for a minute. I always smile when people tell me, well, you know, those Old Testament saints, they didn't really understand everything about God that we do. I don't want to pat them on the back and say, bless your little pointed skull, as my dad used to say. Job chapter 28. Look with me in verse 12. The first 11 verses, Job's talking about the earth's treasures, those sorts of things. Look what he says in verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighted as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And depart from evil is understanding. Isn't that simple? What an incredible passage of Scripture. What an incredible thing to think about. What's Paul praying for here? Wisdom and understanding as far as the knowledge of the will of God is concerned. Is it possible for us to know God's will? I remember my dear mother. I was probably 18 or 19, and I'd been off to college for a year or so, so I was really questioning everything that had been taught me. And I was trying to decide what I was going to do. I mean, I had no idea. I was a liberal arts major, for crying out loud. I had no idea what I wanted to do with my life. So my mother would tell me, well, have you decided what you're going to do yet? I said, no. She said, well, you know, you really need to figure out what God's will is for your life. I said, well, mother, how do you do that exactly? I don't know. At least she was honest about it. I never will forget that. And I just smiled. I love you too, Mom. And I began a journey attempting to know what God's will was for my life. And I remember I went back to college that fall, and the Lord was working mightily with me, and I was struggling with all these things because, you know, oftentimes being raised in church and being raised around Christian people and being a son of a pastor, when you get off to yourself, that's the first time you have to decide why you're doing what you're doing. Am I doing this because it's been impressed upon me all my life? Am I doing this because my mom and dad want me to? Or am I doing this because I have a relationship with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? We had a little chapel in our college. I walked over there that night. And I knew Baptist College, but nobody hung out at the chapel. Nobody went there. So it was pretty safe to go. You'd find it empty most of the time. And I spent hours walking back and forth in that place, asking the Lord, Lord, show me what you will. Show me what you will. I have my Bible read a little bit. I walked back, pacing, pacing, pacing. When I got done, I was tired. That was about it. There was no breakthrough for me. And I remember that like it was yesterday. I got back to my dorm. It's like the Holy Spirit spoke to me. He said, Sam, you already know what to do. You're not doing what you know to do. What makes you think I'm going to tell you anything else? And that's what I felt in my heart. You see, it is true the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but it's also true that the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all those words and live. What are some of the things of God's revealed will? Well, it's God's will that men be saved. Would you agree with me on that? Is God's will that men be saved? Is it God's will that the good shepherd would go out and find all the lost sheep and bring them safely to the fold? Certainly that's God's will. Is it God's will for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Sure it is. Be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded in Scripture. We're not to be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit of God. Being drunk with wine leads to dissipation. It's not healthy. Being filled with the Spirit leads to eternal rewards. Important to make that distinction there. Is it God's will that we be sanctified in our daily living? Certainly it is. Sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart. What does that do for us? That means that practically we're honest in our dealings with other people. We pray for others who don't know Christ. We encourage those who are in the Lord. We take rebuke when we need it. When those who love us in Christ do that for us. It's God's will that we be sanctified in our daily living. It's God's will that we suffer. Did you know that? You won't hear that coming from the big three this morning. It's God's will that those who belong to Christ suffer for his name's sake and for the gospel. If there's any doubt in your mind about that, spend some time in Hebrews chapter 11 once in a while and remind yourself of those men and women, we're told of whom the world was not worthy, and what they did to devote their life to Christ. You know, we got the big thing going on with Hobby Lobby and all this stuff, and even going to the Supreme Court. You know, these folks feel so strongly about what they're doing, and if you read the story, you'll find that they're very selective in what they've said we will not do. There's some things, there are some different medicines that said we cannot be a part of giving this to our employees because of what we believe about the sanctity of life. And they've already said that if the federal government rules against us, we will be closing all of our stores. Now, that's one of the most profitable organizations in the United States. You know that their minimum wage that they set for themselves is $14 an hour. Quite a bit higher than what the federal government says you have to do. Their employees love to work for them. They're closed on Sunday so their families can attend church. All the different things. But they said, we're going to stand for Christ if it costs us our business. And I thought about that. What does it cost me this week to stand for Jesus? You see? That's what it gets down to then. I've been called to suffer. I always think about what God told Ananias. He sent him over to talk to Paul, Saul, who was about to be Paul. He said, you go and tell him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, if someone showed up to me and said, God sent me over here to tell you what this wonderful plan he has for you. He's going to make you suffer. I don't know that I'd be all that interested in that plan. But is that not the case? It's God's will that we suffer. And I could go on and on about the things that we know to be God's will. And I cannot know those things apart from Scripture. If I want to know those things that are plainly revealed to me in Scripture, then I need to apply myself to the study of God's Word. Now, this list is no way exhaustive, as I said, but there's one I want to add to the last. It's God's will that we be thankful. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. I say that because you're going to have some stuff happen this week that's not you're not going to want to be thankful for, right? Natalie's not real thankful about breaking her leg again yesterday. But in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I think the key to successful Christian living, I know at least in my life, when I've experienced those times of great communion with God, to where there was a closeness with God that I long for all the time. The success there, the basis of that success, is having God's Word control my mind, control my thoughts. That's when I have my greatest success. You see, what controls our minds controls our thoughts, controls our actions, doesn't it? It's true that a man acts out of what he thinks in his heart. Out of the heart, full of the issue. I like what John MacArthur said. He said this, self-control is a result of mind control, which is dependent on knowledge. Self-control is a result of mind control, which is dependent upon knowledge. I agree with that. If I want to be self-controlled, which is an outflow of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, patience, kindness, self-control, peace, I think I left peace out. Those are a result of me being filled with the Spirit of God. So if I have my mind controlled, you ever thought about why the helmet of salvation is there? What's a helmet do? Protects our minds, doesn't it? Guards us from those thoughts that are not pleasing to God. I think as the Holy Spirit leads us in our study of God's Word, we're going to be found that He's going to lead us into all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He will do that. Notice his prayer there. I pray for you, ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That word that's translated as wisdom refers to the ability to collect and concisely organize. I thought this was interesting. The ability to collect and concisely organize principles from Scripture. That's the thought behind the word wisdom there. Wisdom gives us the ability to collect and concisely organize principles from the Holy Word of God as we're led by the Holy Spirit of God. My dad used to say, wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. I think there's probably truth in that. Now, the word that is translated here as understanding has to do with the application of the principles that were learned as we studied wisdom. Both of these words are dealing with spiritual things. They're not just material things, you see. Wisdom and understanding must come on a spiritual level, or we have no wisdom at all. That's why wisdom cries in the streets, as we read in Proverbs. She says, if you lack wisdom, if you lack understanding, come up here. I'll teach you about those things. You see, the Christian life is one of progression, isn't it? We're journeying. Pilgrim's Progress. If you've not read that book, I would encourage you to read it. It may seem archaic to you, but it's really interesting to see the principles that John Bunyan laid out in that simple little book. You know, still one of the best-selling books in all the world, Pilgrim's Progress. I would encourage you to read it. If you've got nothing else to do, take time to read that little book. I think it'll be life-changing for you. But it's one of progression. We're being sanctified on this daily journey through our lives. God is at work in us, changing us more and more into the image of His beloved Son, into the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ought not be satisfied today with what we knew yesterday about who God is. We ought to long for more. Have you ever read about how persistent Moses was about seeing God's glory? He asked about it all the time. God said, okay, I'll let you see part of my glory. I think of the story Jesus told about the unrighteous judge who feared neither God nor man, but he had this woman who kept coming to him and asking the same thing day after day after day. And the judge said, I don't fear God or man, but this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to grant her the request she's asking. Jesus said, pray like that. Ask God, and He will grant that desire of your heart. When we believe the Bible, when we submit to its authority, we're not only led to know God's will, we're led to do God's will. And that's so important. James is very clear about that. We need to not be deceived. We need to listen to God's word. We need to understand it so that we don't deceive our own selves, but that we see what God has for us in His word, and we understand it, and take it into our lives, and it bears fruit, and it changes it from the inside out. It's so important for us to have wisdom and understanding, because without it, we cannot apply God. We can catalog all day long, can't we? We can concisely do that. But if we don't know how to actively and particularly apply that to our daily lives, it's of no benefit to us. And my desire for us, for myself and for you, is that we would not only know God's word, but that we would have the strength to do God's word as well. That's my prayer for us. And I think when we do that, that will lead to growth in our lives. It will lead to growth in godly character and love for God and love for each other. That is the most powerful thing we can demonstrate as believers. Let's stand together in prayer.